Turn now, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. Our text for this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, down to chapter 2, verse 4. So far in 2 Corinthians, we've seen how in Christ we share common sufferings, and in Christ we share common resurrection blessings. As we come now to verse 12 of chapter 1, though the letter takes a real turn in focus, and we come to the heart of the problems that Paul hopes to address in the letter. And let me just preface the reading a little bit. Some of the language here might be a bit confusing to you on first glance, but let me just explain a bit of what's going on as Paul writes here. Basically, Paul is responding to criticism. And the criticism ties around this issue. Paul had planned in a particular season of life to visit Corinth two times. He had visited once, and in that visit there had been incredible conflict. He describes it as a painful visit. So instead of making a second visit, he wrote a letter, really a letter calling the Corinthians to repent. And now Paul is responding to accusations about those actions, accusations that he hadn't kept his promises, accusations that he behaved with earthly wisdom, particularly in reference to this letter. So this passage is in some ways a self-defense, and it's a self-defense that's built on the foundation of the gospel. So we will read this text, and before we read, let's pray. Father, as we would come to this text, we want to see not simply the Apostle Paul defended, but we want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ defended and lifted up in our hearts. And we pray that you would cause this to happen through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, down to chapter 2, verse 4. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I come, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is the Word of God. Well, one feature of life in the church, or perhaps just life in the world in general, is that, proverbially speaking, we often walk around rooms that are full of elephants. Yes, elephants. At least as far as the expression goes, the elephant in the room, that problem that we know exists, but that nobody really wants to talk about. And it's a humorous picture in your head. Just try to imagine what it would be like for us to worship here together this evening if walking around the room you had this 6-ton beast with a long trunk walking around trying to find something to eat. Life doesn't work very well with an elephant in the room. And the point of that expression is this: there are some matters of such great significance that we really can't go on unless they are addressed. The elephant in the room. Now, not many churches or families try to conduct life surrounded by elephants. But the level of strain and frustration and difficulty we experience in the body of Christ suggests that we do, in fact, deal with many unaddressed elephants in the room. What kind of elephants? Well, I think if you asked Paul or the Corinthians, or perhaps just you and me, we might come up with a similar answer. And perhaps our answer would be something like this: conflicts and strains that cause disenchantment with the body of Christ, or a distrust in the words of Christ. Conflicts or tensions that would cause us to be disengaged or unenthusiastic about Christ's body, or distrusting His word. And it seems that's what's going on in the Paul-Corinthian relationship. And I just want to take a bit of a minute longer in this introduction just to see how that would work out in Corinth, and then reflect on how that might appear for us. For Corinth, to continue the expression, there seemed to be two elephants in the room in the Paul-Corinth relationship. The first would be harsh letters. Harsh letters. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul's defending what he's done. He's saying, "I didn't behave with earthly wisdom." And then 1, verse 13, he speaks of what he wrote. He says, "I'm not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand." And it seems that what's taken place is that there are people in Corinth that are really worked up about this hard letter that Paul wrote. In chapter 2, we saw some discussion about a painful letter. And the question would be this for the Apostle Paul: why should we listen to this letter? Why should we listen to 2 Corinthians? Every time we get a letter from you, it just causes pain. And the question that sits underneath that question, is it really worth us continuing this relationship we have together in Christ? Is it worth us being united together in the body of Christ when life in the body of Christ is so painful? Why should we stick with this relationship we have in Christ's body? Some of you may be asking the same kind of questions. You've had one too many Paul-Corinthian conflict experiences in your life. And at least the question is there: is being united in the body of Christ worth it? That's the first issue, tied to Paul's harsh letters. The second issue, the second elephant in the room, is Paul's untrustworthy words. Or at least that's what he'd be accused of. That's found verse 15 through 17. And the idea would be this: Paul, you want us to believe your words? You want us to read your letter and believe what you say about God and Christ and eternal life? We can't even trust your travel plans. You say you're going to do one thing, you do another. Why should we listen to this guy? His words are yes and no. And that's a pretty big issue that Paul's got to get out of the way right out of the gate in 2 Corinthians. And most of you this evening aren't particularly troubled about Paul's Macedonian travel plans. You're not going to wake up in the middle of the night with a cold sweat thinking, I don't know why Paul isn't going back to Corinth anymore. But issues can come up in your life, perhaps relationships in the body of Christ, relationships with family members, relationships in the family of Christ. Perhaps they're tied to issues with the Word, and suddenly a bit of a distrust in the Word starts to creep into your life. If the people I'm around are bringing to me the Word of God and I'm frustrated with them, it seems like they're not following through on things, maybe I just shouldn't trust this Word anymore. That's the big elephant in the room. Conflicts and strains that would cause us to be disenchanted or disengaged with the body of Christ that ultimately would lead us to be distrusting in the words of Christ. You see why Paul, the Corinthians won't let him get past chapter 1 unless he addresses this. And as we hear Paul address the Corinthians, we'll hear him address the church of Christ as well. What is the answer? What is the answer to the conflicts and strains we face as members in the body of Christ? And the heart of Paul's answer is really in verses 19 through 22. And we're going to focus there, but his answer there breathes into what he says in the rest of the passage. So verse 19 through 22 will be our center, but we'll use that to speak to the rest of the passage. What we're going to do this evening is just build one sentence. One sentence, three parts to the sentence, but build one sentence that's the answer to the conflicts and strains in the body of Christ and the Word of God. And the first part of our sentence is this, just a phrase here, the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. The promises of God fulfilled in Christ found in verses 19 and 20. We are a people of the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. Paul has been accused of being a yes and no man. You can't trust Paul. He says yes, but he's got his fingers crossed behind his back. And Paul says, you've got it all wrong. That's not how I operate. Look at Jesus' proclamation. Look what's been proclaimed in Jesus. You see that? You'll understand my life. But more than that, you'll see what the church is built on. Verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, down a bit, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. All the promises of God find their yes in Him. Paul's, in effect, asking the question, do you think my ministry is built on my ability to sovereignly prevent unforeseen changes in my travel plans? Do you think that's what it's built on? If something happens with my travel plans, is this ministry of the gospel destroyed? And with that, it's as if Paul is saying, you know what, actually, I'm glad promise fulfillment is a big deal for you. I'm glad promise fulfillment is a big deal for you because my ministry is about proclaiming the promise fulfiller. My ministry is about proclaiming Jesus Christ, the yes of God. Look at the promises. Look at Christ who has fulfilled them. The people of God for years had longed for promise fulfillment. Many promises that would seem to have been unfulfilled by our God. God would seem, the question would be this, is God yes and no? Where are the promises when the seed of the woman Abel is killed by the seed of the serpent Cain? Where are the promises when God said no one would leave the throne of David and the lines of the kings are cut off? Where are the promises of the one who would come on whom the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all? God, are you yes and no? This is the question, will God fulfill His promises? And Paul says there's an answer, and the answer is a person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God's yes to His promises. It only takes about three words for a guy to announce what he at that time would suggest is the most exciting moment of his life. She said yes. That's all that needs to be said. She said yes. Yes is that definitive word. And Paul says Jesus Christ is God's yes, the definitive word, the definitive answer to all the promises. And why does Corinth need to hear this? Why do you and I need to hear this as we think about conflict? Because in the middle of conflict that goes on person to person, we begin to forget what God's really done in history. We begin to forget the promises of God being fulfilled. We're so focused. We're so focused on what's right in front of us. We're like people looking at our phones while the most glorious fireworks display is going on behind us. And we're frustrated with something that's going on in this little tiny device. And the world, the stage behind us is beautiful. And Paul's saying, look at the promises. They're being fulfilled. They've been proclaimed to you. Get your eyes back on the promises of God and get your eyes on them being fulfilled in Christ. And then he says, we don't just have our eyes on the promises being fulfilled. We have our lips. Verse 20. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. There are many things in life that you don't really want to say amen to. Literally, it is true to. The Corinthians weren't saying amen to Paul's travel strategy. But here's what they can say amen to. Here's what they can say amen to together. The fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus Christ. Paul Barnett says, if Christ is God's yes, he is the church's amen. If Christ is God's yes, he's the church's amen. And the church constantly unites as we say amen to Jesus. And this evening, you're going to have an opportunity to say amen to Jesus Christ. I'll give the benediction, and I'll call for the church to say amen. After that, we'll sing 72E. It ends with the word amen. And the word amen is not a joint resolution of the church to finally end the worship service. The word amen is a joint declaration of the church that the promises of God are true in Jesus Christ. So this evening, when you're called to say amen, I want you to say it like you mean it. That you're saying amen to the grace of God, grace of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit being on you. That you're saying amen to his name enduring forevermore, as we'll sing in Psalm 72. We are an amen people because the promises are true in Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul begins, this simple idea. The promises are fulfilled in Christ. But let's keep building our sentence. The promises fulfilled in Christ establish us in Christ by the Spirit. The promises fulfilled in Christ establish us in Christ by the Spirit. Verses 21 and 22. We need to note that simply having the promises fulfilled does not necessarily unite the church of Christ together. If all we do is observe the promises, and each of you in your little chair says, amen, we can become a bit like people watching a movie at a theater together. You go to the movie together, and you have this shared experience with a bunch of people in the room. You laugh together. You cry together, perhaps. You eat overpriced popcorn together. And you walk out of the theater, and you don't recognize a single person around you. You get in your cars. You drive home. And the experience is over. It's just something you saw. It's a one-time experience that you observe. But the promises of God aren't like that, where we just sit and observe something amazing that God's done. The promises of God unite us. And how do they unite us? What unites Paul and Corinth? What unites us as the people of God? This. The Christ that is proclaimed as the fulfillment of the promises is the Christ that unites us by the Spirit. The Christ that is proclaimed as the fulfillment of the promises is the Christ that unites us by the Spirit. So look at that in the text. Verse 21, present tense action. God establishes us with you in Christ establishes ongoing present experience. We'll speak to that more in a minute, but see that it's a present tense action. What is it built on? Three past tense verbs. Anointed. Anointed us. Verse 22, put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts. We are anointed. We are sealed. And we've been given the Spirit. That's the foundation. Something that's happened to us, the body of Christ, anointed, sealed, given the Spirit. What we need to understand here is that to receive anointing and sealing and giving is not like going to a buffet. You get a little bit of anointing, then you get a little bit of sealing, and then down at the end you get the Spirit. It's more compact than that. The Spirit is the source. As we receive the giving of the Spirit, we receive the anointing, we receive the sealing. These are works of the Spirit. Luke chapter 4, the Spirit anointed Christ. He anointed us. The oil of the presence of the Spirit has been poured out on us, anointed on us. We're sealed. Ephesians 1, parallel text. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We've been imprinted with His name. You've seen the idea. You've seen the stamp that's pounded on the piece of paper with the big words, approved. God has stamped the church of Jesus Christ with His Spirit. We are sealed with His Spirit. And see that us language here. It's not quite saying, though this would be true, that each of you individually have the Spirit. It's saying us, we, the Spirit of God poured out on the church. And then we individually partake of that Spirit. And as we have this anointing, this sealing, this giving, what does our experience become? Present tense. Ongoing experience. Verse 21, God establishes us with you in Christ. Us with you in Christ. A beautiful expression. Could go on the sign of a meeting rooms in the church where people would meet together and discuss hard issues. What's going on here? God establishes us with you in Christ. And hear that in Christ language. Paul's favorite term for discussing the salvation of a believer. We are in Christ. We are in union with Christ. And we think of that individually all the time. I am united to Christ. Amen. You are united to Christ. Paul is saying we are united to Christ. Here, union with Christ is a corporate experience. Us with you in Christ. The same union that unites individuals to Christ, unites us as a body. We are established, and we are being established in Jesus Christ. God the Father establishes you in Christ. God the Father establishes us in Christ. That's what's going on between Paul and Corinth. That's what's going on in us right now. And I hope you heard the thread that connects this all. God the Father establishes us in the Son because we together are a people of the Spirit. God the Father establishes us in Christ the Son because we are a people of the Spirit. That's the argument here. As Paul seeks a ground of union with the people of Corinth, as he seeks the ground of the union of the body of Christ, there's no other place for him to go than the Trinity. That the triune God has sealed and anointed us together by the Spirit in Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of our unity. That the Trinity, the triune God, is at work uniting and bringing us together. And we become a united people. And we recognize each other as such. You're one that's been sealed, anointed with the triune God. Prisoners of war. Get skilled at listening to the sound of planes. As the planes are coming in, they know when it's friendly aircraft coming in. They recognize if they've descended and they're being freed, they can recognize from a distance the uniforms of those who are coming to rescue them, those who are on their side. And the experience of the Christian, the experience of the body of Christ, is we recognize, we hear the sound of one united by the triune God. We say, I recognize the seal you're wearing. I recognize who's anointed you. And we are together in the body of Christ. And this theology of triune sealing takes us right into the conflict. Why should they listen to the Apostle Paul's letter? Why not just burn this, use it for fire? Why not listen to someone else? Why keep going through the pain? They're united in the triune God. They're united in Jesus Christ. And God's up to something among them. God's up to something among us, even at the points when we become disenchanted or disengaged with the body of Christ. We become unsure about His Word. God's united us, and we live in Him. That's the foundation. The promises of God have established us in Christ by the Spirit. What does that lead us then to do? That's cognitive. That's the framework we've got to think about. What does that lead us to do and be? Let's finish our sentence. It's a mouthful. I apologize for that. I'll read it twice. The promises fulfilled in Christ establish us in Christ by the Spirit and bring us joy through pain as we anticipate future glory. The promises fulfilled in Christ establish us in Christ by the Spirit and bring us joy through pain as we anticipate future glory. What do we mean by that? Let me just look at one word in verse 22 and then see how this frames Paul's whole thinking in the passage. What's the word in verse 22? Guarantee. He has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Guarantee is a financial term here, really down payment or pledge. A payment now that guarantees future payments, future reward in the future. You put the $20,000 down on the house, it's a guarantee of the payment to come. And Paul is saying in conflict, we have a guarantee of something future. The guarantee now, the presence of the Spirit, the future guarantee, the promise of glory. Ephesians 1:14, Paul goes to the same place. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. It's a guarantee of future glory. How does this guarantee of future glory shape Paul's pursuit of Corinth? Look back at chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Speaking of his writing, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand." When are you going to fully understand it? "Just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." Paul's looking to a day. He's saying the day of the Lord Jesus is coming. And that guides my pursuit of you, even if it's going to be hard letters, even if it's going to be conflict, even if it's going to be not fun. He's saying, I can't wait for what the Spirit has guaranteed. That there's a day coming where I'm going to boast of you in spite of all your troubles. I'm going to boast of you, and you're going to boast of me in spite of all the pain you think I've caused you. And let's be clear here. The boasting here is not the pathetic sort of bragging that we might think of with that word. The boasting here is a confident exulting in what God has done. A confident rejoicing. Saying God has been looking and saying He was establishing us in Christ. He's establishing us in Christ. The day of glory, look what God has done. Look what God has done among us. And the same vision must be ours this evening. As we would go through conflict, as we would go through strain, we must be people of the present guarantee of future glory. We must be people with our eyes on future glory. So often our tendency, the natural tendency in conflict, get rid of it. Get your hand off the hot stove. Don't touch that. It's going to hurt. But Paul's not thinking that way. because there's a spirit guarantee of future boasting. He's saying there's a future glory out there, and that causes me to be willing to go through this pain because I'm looking forward to the day of Jesus Christ. And then see how that leads us. See how that mentality, we're looking to the future. We're not just looking to the present pain or the conflict we'd experience. How does that lead Paul? Chapter 1, verse 24. We work with you for your joy. You stand firm in your faith. Chapter 2, verse 3. Same idea there at the end. I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Instead of running from the conflict, Paul is now running to them for their joy. Now, what's joy? Joy is the experience of glory. Joy is the experience of no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. Joy is the experience of the saints in heaven, Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Joy is our future glorious experience. But what else is joy? The fruit of the Spirit. We have the guarantee. We have the down payment now of the experience of joy as we anticipate what the Spirit has guaranteed, joy in eternity forever. And so what do? We become people who press through pain on the way to joy, and we're actually pursuing others' joy because we're longing for glory. We're pursuing the joy of those around us. We anticipate the glory then. We seek the joy through the pain now. So what's the Corinthian church supposed to do? They're supposed to look at the experiences of their lives, this painful relationship, and they're supposed to say, the triune God has united us, and we're going to pursue joy together. What are you and I supposed to do? Look at the conflict, look at the pain, look at the stress, wherever it is, your family, your church, just one or two relationships in the body of Christ, something deeper, we're a people of the triune God, united in the Spirit. There's glory coming. We're going to pursue joy now through the pain as we anticipate that glory. How can we do this? How can this really practically then work out in our lives? Let me just give three thoughts that really just emerge from it. We see how Paul doing this. How do we pursue this joy? One, and this really guides Paul's entire life, in the situations of life, actively meditate on the triune God and what He's up to. Meditate on what God's up to in a situation. Paul is profoundly theological about the experiences of his life. He can look at changed travel plans. He can look at frustrations in a church. And his mind drifts, not so much drifts, but consciously runs to the triune God, consciously runs to union with Christ. And we need to be a people that become so saturated in the Word that we can become intensely theological about the situations around us. And we say, I don't know everything about what's going on. I don't know everything God's doing. But this ties to what the triune God is up to. This ties to our union with Christ. This is the big picture. Actively meditate on these things. Two, make your self-defense all about pursuing others' joy. Make your self-defense in life and your conflicts all about pursuing others' joy. When we get in conflict, we often become joy thieves. You have joy, you have something that I don't like about you, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come put you down, and I'm going to steal your joy. I'm going to get joy back because you understand that you were in the wrong, and I wasn't. I'm going to be happy. You're going to be sorrowful. Paul says, life in the Spirit says, there's joy here broken in this relationship. And I may need to defend myself. I may need you to understand more of the perspective I'm coming from. But here's why I want to do it. I want you to be joyful. That's what Paul wants. He wants Corinth to rejoice. And we live our lives saying, the only way I would defend myself is not just so I can take joy from others. I live my life because I want to pour the joy and the love of the Spirit into other people's lives. And I want them to rejoice in Christ as I'm rejoicing in Christ. And then we build from there, and finally we would pray that in your tensions, God would bring this joy. It's a work of the Spirit. Maybe this is something to pray with someone else. Maybe just looking at the experience you have in life, someone else you can't even talk to, and you're strained by that, and you just need to pray to the Lord on your own and say, Father, thank you that I'm united with Jesus Christ, with the body of Christ. I can't wait for the day, Lord, of the guaranteed promise of boasting in Jesus with your people. And Father, there's pain now, but I long for joy. Won't you bring the joy of the Spirit in this situation now as a down payment of the joy I will have forever with the body of Christ? It's prayers like that that God loves to answer. Because God's purpose in all the trials and all the situation and all the conflict is to establish us in Christ, those who have been anointed and sealed and given His Spirit. And in the end, we're all going to say, Amen to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do say amen to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And Lord, the tensions, whatever would come in our lives that would cause us to be distracted from this glorious truth, Lord, we want to actually press through those tensions. We want to press through those strains to the glory of God. We want to see you lifted up and you establishing us. Even when we would have strain in relationships or friendships or our communion in Christ together. Lord, we want the triune God and we want your name to be lifted up for all eternity. Give us grace in that way, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.